And we're ready to dig into the New Testament books. So 27 books in the New Testament, we should be done by the end of the year, right? Why are you laughing? Anyways, okay. Good. Lots of truth to cover. And though the New Testament, and we've obviously done 2 weeks of introduction already on the New Testament, though the New Testament in many ways for us is what we call kind of our own, it's more familiar to us, and yet there's so much truth yet there for us to glean and grow in. And so I trust that this study will just help us as we walk through the Bible ourselves in our own personal Bible reading or are teaching it or whatever, will help us to get that big picture again, to grasp what each book is trying to teach us from the big picture view, so that then we can understand the minutiae, the details, even a little bit better, and get to know our God better and serve Him more faithfully. Okay, so as we look at our notes tonight, we'll just jump in and go as far as we can, and then in a couple weeks we'll jump back into it again. The author is Matthew. There, you see that I don't have any reference written down there or anything. That we know that by tradition is really from the earliest records we have, and we're thankful we have some extant records from early on. I mean, we're talking just a few decades, frankly, after the life of Christ. Every testimony of the New Testament church was that Matthew wrote this book. And so, probably true. There's a couple things that I can maybe point out that seem to give us some clues that Matthew wrote these books. This is the only book that names three different coins that are not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. Three different kinds of coins that they're only mentioned here in Matthew. Well, a tax collector would know coins. He would know how to use them and abuse them, if I can put it that way, before he was saved. So a little clue that may help. As well, the New Testament church not only gave witness to the fact that Matthew was the author of this book, but they agreed across the board that it was the actual first gospel written. It may not have been the first book in the New Testament written. Many conservative scholars, I'm probably in agreement, probably consider Galatians as actually the first book, New Testament book, to actually be written, inspired by the Lord, written shortly after Paul's second missionary journey when he was in Galatia. So, that was probably the first, I'm sorry, shortly after his first missionary journey, I said second, first missionary journey. One of the reasons we know there was really early on written Galatians, and we'll get there when we get there, but it doesn't mention anything about the Jerusalem Council, which took place in Acts chapter 15. And the Jerusalem Council was dealing with the exact same issues that Paul was dealing with the Galatians when he wrote his book. And I'm sure he would have mentioned it, because it would have been another support for his arguments with the Galatians concerning their false gospels that they had been hearing and starting to imbibe in their life. So that was probably the first book. But as far as the four gospels, Matthew, by the New Testament church, early churches were always considered a priority. That's always been, that hasn't been questioned until you came into essentially the late 1800s, early 1900s, when we had liberal theology, where they started questioning everything. So more than likely, the reason that it's not only the beginning of the New Testament, but because it was the first gospel written as well. Some facts, just some knowledge about that. So if you hear, by the way, there are a lot of critical commentaries and so forth out there that break down all of the supposed manuscripts that are behind the Gospels and who was first, and what it usually ends up being is an argument to destroy the authenticity and the inspiration of the Gospels is really what they're arguing for. So throw it away. Don't listen to that stuff. We know that it's inspired. It's been accepted by the churches. And though we haven't directly discussed canonicity in this study on Wednesday nights, we discuss it regularly in our new members class. How do we know that we have the books, the only books, the 66 books of the Bible? How do we know that they are the inspired books? There's not more or not less, those kinds of things. And one of the critiques of the New Testament is God's people accepted it. The 27 books of the New Testament were accepted by all the believers of the New Testament, right after Christ's day. It took several years. I'm shrinking it down, but that's the reality of it. God using the pillar and ground of the truth, the churches, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, to help us understand what books were inspired and not. And so that witness, I think, is a clear witness for that. Now, what was the date? Well, just like we don't know for sure, I mean, it's not stated specifically, the date of the book we can't nail down specifically, but we can have some clues. And so I list some clues here. Number one, it was written sometime after Christ's resurrection. We know from the comments made in chapter 27 and 28, there's comments made, and that was, for instance, that Jesus' body was stolen, and that, Matthew says, and that's still common witness today. So, given a clue that there had been some time lapse after the resurrection, but not so far away that the rumor that Christ's body had been stolen was totally dead. That rumor had continued, and Matthew said, you can find it out there still today. You talk to people and they think that the body was stolen. So sometime after the resurrection, we suspect that if it had been written after the fall of Jerusalem, which was in AD 70, this is point number two, that he would have probably mentioned it. The other thing too is when he speaks of Jerusalem in chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 27, verse 53, he calls it the holy city. In his reference, it still appears that he's referring to a city that's still functioning, still in existence. So it's before 70 AD. And again, as some of the things that I've already shared with you because of the witness of the early church, that the book was early enough to be the first gospel written, so approximately 50 AD. There's been dates as early as 37. That seems to be a little tight, Christ's death and burial and resurrection, maybe around 30 AD, 29 to 31 in that area. So that's pretty close to, so probably not quite that close, although there's no argument that I can give necessarily against it. 50 seems to be just an approximate time. Now, the reason I tell you that, though, is because that's dealing with around the time of Paul's missionary journeys. So it kind of helps you place, as Scripture's starting to be written and disseminated among the New Testament churches, is when the churches are being established too. And that makes good sense that some of the first books out there were written about Jesus Christ himself. Of course, that makes perfect sense in our mind, at least in my mind. That's the most important person there. He's the Savior, the Messiah, the King. And it would be helpful because of the purpose of Matthew's writing, which we'll get to here in just a second, and talk about it when we talk about the value, as he's directly speaking towards the Jews to help them to understand that they were not the only ones to receive the gospel, that it was for the Gentiles as well. So the Lord would use the writing of the book of Matthew to help the Jews to accept the fact that, oh, the gospel's not just for us Jews, but for the whole world. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Okay, anyway, so that's why it seems as though 50 is a good guess. Now, the theme of the book. And we discussed this thoroughly several years ago when we walked through the book of Matthew. But let me point it out again, because this is a really important thing that that just jumps off the page as you start Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the book of the, and here's the blank, the nature of Jesus Christ. Now, if we look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and I was in chapter 12, but I'll get there real quick. You maybe want to turn there with me. It says this, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, when you and I read that word generation, I used to think, well, that's just because it's talking about the genealogy that he's just going to share here in just a second. The Greek word there for generation is a Greek word that's only used three times in the New Testament. You could transliterate it as Genesis. Sounds like the book of Genesis, yeah. That term deals with the life of an individual from birth and onward, is the definition of that term when used in the classical setting or the common setting in the Greek language. So the literal translation of the word, the Greek word there for generation, is the wheel of life. You could translate it the wheel of life. That sounds a little awkward. The book of the wheel of life of Jesus Christ, okay? All right, so generation was, as they were trying to figure out, because it's used so infrequently, it was a challenge to translate it. As we've looked through, it is used, and I'll tell you where else it's used. It's used in James chapter 1, verse 23, and as well in James chapter 3, verse 6. And in chapter 1, verse 23 of James, it's translated, beholding the natural, that word natural face in a glass, beholding the, remember talking about looking glass, and it's translated natural there. Same Greek word as the word generation here. In chapter 3, verse 6, the setting is setting on fire the course of the tongue, sets on fire the course of nature. They translated there the word nature. They're talking about the whole of a person's life, even the whole of a person's influence. So, at the end of the day, we're talking about the nature, and I use those words, that the English words that they used in James, to talk about who Christ is. If you don't learn anything else tonight, don't miss this, please, because this is so critical to understanding the rest of the book of Matthew. Matthew wrote Matthew to tell you who Jesus Christ is. That's just the bottom line. And so this book is all about the nature, the personality, and the outgrowth, his kingdom, frankly, of Jesus Christ. And so that's why he begins, and that's why we find here in this verse 1 of chapter 1, the book of the nature, could I put it this way, of Jesus Christ, who Christ is, the generation of Christ, and he calls him the son of David, the son of Abraham. Every word that Matthew uses here is latent with meaning. He calls him Jesus Christ, and you see in our notes here, I've got these blanks for you, and then he calls him the son of David first, not before the son of Abraham. That's interesting. He first calls him the son of David, and then he calls him the son of Abraham. Okay. Well, Jesus, obviously, as we know later on in this chapter, in chapter 1, verse 18, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall what? Save his people from their sins. It's a term referring directly to this salvific, there's a big funny word, this salvation work of Jesus Christ. Who he is? He's their Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Someone whom the readers had already heard about, and they knew him not just, they should know him not just as a human, but he was much more than that. He was mankind's Savior. So Matthew uses the word Jesus here. So the book of Matthew is going to deal a lot with Jesus as our Savior. No wonder he spends several chapters at the end of the book telling us the details of the Passion Week and the resurrection of Christ. That's critical to the gospel, to his saving work. It fits his theme very well. And then, well, he's called Christ, right? There's some more things you can write down. The word Christ is the New Testament word for Messiah in the Old Testament. So the direct translation of Christ would be the Anointed One. Messiah, even by the time of Hannah in the Old Testament, you know, Samuel's mom, had come to mean, or come to include, the understanding of a king. The Anointed One was going to be a king. I'm not going to give you all the Old Testament references. Matthew was here pointing out, and when he wrote the word Christ, when they heard the word Christ, both in Jesus' day and the days following, again, they didn't just think of someone who was the Savior, but they were thinking of someone who was the Savior King. The King. Now, again, this nature of who Christ is, he's the King. Ah, no wonder he has a kingdom. Every king has a kingdom, a location of something that he rules and reigns over. Now, as we've studied the book of Matthew, if you remember, we are a part of Christ's kingdom the moment we get saved. His kingdom, in the physical sense, is not here yet. It's going to come. But he does rule and reign on our hearts right now, right here. The kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of God, is a big, big picture thing, a broad theme. And it really is already started. It started at the days of Christ. His kingdom was at hand. And Christ was calling people to repent of their sins so that they could become a citizen of his kingdom. Though his kingdom has not met, and he's not ruling over it in a physical sense yet, he is ruling it over in our lives. And in fact, Matthew, I'm giving you some clues for down the road here. Matthew includes, makes logical sense that Matthew would include some discussion of church age saints in his book, because we are a part of Christ's kingdom. We've talked a lot talked about eschatology, how that when we come into the millennial kingdom, the histories of the church and the Jews will intersect, the nation will intersect, and we'll not become one, we'll be uniquely distinct. But do you understand that the overarching truth of this is we all, the nation of Israel as a nation, the church age saints as redeemed by Christ, we all are a part of this rulership of Christ, the kingdom. All right, just to give you, so that Matthew here at the very beginning would use the term Christ is really important to him. This is Jesus Christ, the anointed king. And so Matthew spends a lot of time sharing what Jesus taught about to the disciples about letting him be king of their life. You need to obey me. You need to submit. And we'll see that at the end of our notes here eventually. Okay, so and then next couple terms real quick and then we'll be done for the night. Son of David. Why would he mention son of David first? Well, because it's directly tied to the kingship part. And in fact, the covenant of David was that there would be someone that would sit forever on his throne to the nation of Israel. The wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. He's the king. And so the purpose of the genealogy is to show that Jesus was the legal, the purpose of this genealogy in chapter 1, was to show that Jesus was the legal heir to the kingship of David and the messianic promises given to David. It's all wrapped up in one person, Jesus Christ. So there is, because he's the son of David, there is a direct connection then between the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God gave to David, that he would have ultimately a heir that would rule the world, that would forever sit on the throne of the kingdom of Israel. There's a connection there to the new covenant that Christ establishes. The New Testament, as shared in Matthew 26, that's in Christ's blood, which is shed for many. We reap the benefits of the Davidic covenant that given to David because of the result of the Davidic covenant is a king who is our Savior. And so therefore, the new covenant is connected through the blood of Christ, the Davidic king, who will sit on the throne of Israel, to sit on the throne of David during the millennial kingdom, but we'll be there too, connected through his blood, through his redemption, through his messiahship, through his being our Savior. So though that as Gentiles, we are not a part of the nation of Israel, the Jews will enjoy that part of that Davidic covenant in a unique way, we still get to enjoy it because he's our Savior and he's the king of our life and will be the king of the church in the millennial kingdom as well. All right, kind of interesting. So son of David, really important. That's why it's referenced first. That's the theme throughout the book of Matthew for sure, that Christ is king. He is the heir to David's throne. Even though he has a humble birth, even though he's rejected by his people, he will still be the heir. He rose again. The Davidic covenant has not been lost. It will still be fulfilled. And then son of Abraham. The blessings of Abraham to all nations come directly through Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. And again, that's why it's very important for us to understand why Matthew said he's the son of Abraham. Jesus was the seed of Abraham, the one through whom every nation would be blessed. If Christ had not come, the Abrahamic covenant would not be fulfilled. But because he came and he is the seed that's promised that would bless the nations, all of the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. And in fact, the nation of Israel will enjoy what was promised to Abraham, a land, an inheritance, that they will enjoy during the millennial kingdom like they've never enjoyed to this moment yet. What a neat blessing. So for the Jew that was reading the book of Matthew, this would be a precious promise too. This is the seed that's promised. And even though even though they rejected this seed, have they destroyed God's purposes and plans? And Matthew wants the Jews to know, no, you haven't. God's ways are greater than your ways. And though you killed the Messiah, God has overcome your sinfulness. And the covenant to Abraham and the covenant to David are still sure. They will happen yet. So what joy. Okay, so we need to stop here. I've gone a little over tonight. But what a wonderful thing. All wrapped up there in Matthew 1:1. The theme of the book, all recorded there for us. We'll look forward to going through the volume of the book next time and touching on some of the great values of the book of Matthew for our own understanding and truth about Christ and who we are as his disciples. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Lord, may we continue to understand and learn better all that is wrapped up in the terms Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. May we be students of your word so that we become like you in character, so that we know you better and rejoice in our relationship with you. Father, may Jesus Christ be the King of our life right now. May his kingdom be real in our own personal lives. And may be it faithfully expressed even through the ministry of this local church, that any who walk in this door, that any who hear of the testimony of the saints that are here and of our corporate body, that they would know that Christ rules and reigns here, that he only is our head, that he is our King. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Good night. You're dismissed.